It's kind of late, so Karen said, well, you just use my Bible. So she handed me her Bible, but she has this Bible case. Some of you guys know what I mean. Your wife has a Bible case. She has this Bible case with her Bible in it, and it's just stuffed with things, you know. All kinds of things are stuffed in there, and man, I can't use this, you know. And so she was trying to unfold her Bible out of the Bible case, and I was handing her stuff that she has in the pages here, and while you were introducing us, and just a little bit frantic on my part. So I don't even have any notes tonight, right? And that might be better. Maybe I don't speak too so long if I don't have any notes and everything. But as I was saying, it's a privilege to be here. Let me bring you up to date a little bit on our family. Some of you, the old timers, I won't say who those may be. I guess I'm an old timer now too. So us old timers, but you old timers here, you remember our children, of course. I'm going to just give you a rundown. Some have asked about them. And the Lord has blessed us with 6 children. And we're just, by God's grace, they all love the Lord and are following the Lord faithfully. They're all married now, have their families. 3 of our children, Sarah, who was a year old when we went to the field, which was a little over 35 years, about 35 and a half years ago now, we went to the field. And so we've been on the field since then, August of 1982. And by God's graciousness, he's let us serve him all those years in Bolivia, South America, and backcountry places. And if he would continue to permit that to happen, we plan to be there until, well, I don't know, until Christ returns, until we die, or I don't know, something else could happen, but we're not making plans for anything else. We plan on being there. But Sarah, she's married now, and she and her family, they're missionaries also in Bolivia. They're located about a 2.5-hour drive from where we live in a different valley in a small settlement. Then Susie, our second oldest, who was born in Bolivia. She and her family live in Joliet, Illinois, and in a good church there. And then our third oldest, Sandy, and her family, they live also in Bolivia as missionaries, and they're located about 3 hours from us. And then Nathan, our first son, and his family, he's married to a Bolivian, and they are in another area, part of Bolivia, about 1.5 or 2 hours from us, depending on the weather, in a different direction than the other kids. And then our 2 youngest, Andy and Amanda, his wife, and Joelle and her husband, who's in the Navy, they're both in the United States. And not really sure what they're going to be doing in the future yet. They're not really sure, and they're seeking the Lord's will. And so that's in brief where our kids are. 16 grandchildren, 12 of them are in Bolivia, which is kind of nice sometimes, except when they all show up at the same time and to the house to visit each other. But and that's okay too. But so we have 12 there, 4 here, and probably a few more coming yet, Lord willing. And just a quick rundown of our kids and what's been going on, where they're at. Now, as far as the ministry goes, I'm pretty sure some of you follow the updates, and so that keeps you pretty well informed of what's happening. Something that has been a burdensome matter on us the past 5 years now, actually more than 5 years, about 6 years, has been the future of the aviation ministry that we've been involved in since 1992. And again, we work in backcountry areas. The airplane has been a valuable tool to the ministries that we're involved in, and also helping us do some PR work, so to speak, some things we could do for the people, and even government officials sometimes that other people can't do, and the Catholic priest doesn't do. And so God has used it in that way, opened up some good doors to us. We've been able to do some... even been involved in search and rescue operations on 2 occasions. I've done some topographical work. We even did some, I guess you would call it expeditionary flights for the Royal Geographic Society on 3 or 4 occasions, probably 4 times. And it was interesting. We do a lot of ambulance runs, emergency medical situations that come up, and we don't have a good hospital where we're at. And so we would take these people to where they can... get to a good hospital. A lot of track drops, or we would go over an area and pepper the area with gospel tracks from the airplane. And it sounds kind of like maybe wasteful. Some people think, well, you're kind of wasting those gospel tracks, throwing them over a jungle area. But we've seen some good results from it. And it's amazing how God, the literature in Bolivia, and I'm assuming other Latin American countries, but in Bolivia, literature ministries are very useful. People take literature and they read it. They don't just throw it away. We're in situations where we pass out hundreds of tracts and we never find one on the ground. It's amazing. And so we've done this ministry with the airplane where we'd go over areas and that were, you know, isolated places that we weren't sure if we were going to get back into there ever, some of these places. On some occasions, we have plans to go in maybe in a couple of weeks, and we'll put it inside the gospel track, a little coupon. We just kind of staple it in there with some contact information. In the old days, the contact information was just a town that we were in because there were no cell phones or telephones. All they had was telegraph and some of that sort of thing. But these settlements didn't have that. So we put some contact information in there. We'd fly over a settlement just to let you know how this goes or how this used to work. And I'm kind of telling this a little bit for the young people's sake. I think this interests young people. It probably interests everybody too, you know. But we fly over an area and we kind of, a mountain area, and we get an estimate how many houses we would see in the settlement scattered through the rainforest areas or on the slopes of the mountains. Maybe we see 20 homes. Maybe there'd be 50 homes. Just kind of get a rough count. And we would circle around, we'd locate the schoolhouse. Schoolhouses are always easy to find in backcountry places because they'll have a little soccer field out in front of them. And in the mountainous areas where there's not very many flat spots, obviously it'd be reduced. It'd be almost about the size of a basketball court where they'd play like a five-man soccer because there's just no flat places. And but we locate that, see the schoolhouse, and the schools, the country schools, operate from 8 to 12 in the morning. So we know we'd find the kids in school at that time. We'd plan our flights accordingly. We'd go into that place, find the schoolhouse, put our wingtip on the school, and just do some circles around the school. And, of course, the kids hear the airplane. They've never seen an airplane up close before, so they just all come storming out of the school. There's nothing the teacher can do to stop them from leaving the school. In fact, the teachers come storming out, too. And they'll watch our airplane going around, you know, just watching us. And then we'd see that happening. We'd see the farmers out in the fields leaving their oxen, stopping their work, and they use a big grub hose for their work, and they'd be leaning on that, and they'll be watching us. So it doesn't take long to get everybody's attention. But we'll do that a few times, pretty much have everyone's attention. And we get an estimate of how many people are there, and we take these handfuls of gospel tracts with the coupons in them, and then we'd go set up, we'd take a long turn, and then we'd set up for a low, slow dive right over the schoolhouse. And we just come down low to the ground, as low as we can. And the mountainside, that's really not all that low. It might be low over the schoolhouse, but the mountain slopes away this way. The schoolhouse is up here, so we're flying, diving low over the schoolhouse, but any fields or homes down this way, it could be still a pretty tremendous elevation. And so we do a slow, low dive over the schoolhouse, and we get just about right where things looked right. We open up the window on the pilot side. That's the only window that opens. And the wind, of course, would pick up that window and pick it up right to the bottom of the wing so it's wide open. And then we just throw these gospel tracts out. Get the airplane turned on as fast as we can so we could see what's going on with the tracks. And we'd see them reflecting in the sun as they're like it looked like a feather pillow breaking, you know, in front of a fan because they just go all over the place. And we get the plane turned around. We'd see the people scattering and trying to find those gospel tracts. And they would pick them up. And on some occasions, doesn't happen very often, but we've had some occasions where people actually reported to us gotten saved as a result of that type of a ministry. In fact, one place we were at, we went back to this place, there was a little independent Bible church, not associated with anybody. A little independent Bible church. They had their own building. They had their own preachers. And their story is that at some point in the past, an airplane came by and they threw these, well, they didn't know what to call them, but they were gospel tracts. Of course, it was us. These gospel tracts came out of the airplane. And the two catechists are kind of like, the priests don't get to these places. So they're the men in the settlement that take responsibility for teaching catechisms to the kids and things like that of the Catholic Church. And this occasion, the two catechists, there's only two catechists in the whole settlement. Actually, there's two settlements close to each other. And they received these gospel tracts, and they got saved. And they started that church. And that was hardly no outside influence at all, except for those gospel tracts being scattered. So those are some of the ways we used to use the airplane. Well, about it's going on 6 years in June, our plane was confiscated. As it wasn't myself, but another pilot did a medical flight, and it was confiscated in the city of Cochabamba and actually captured, I guess would be the better word for it, and for drug running. And they let the pilot go. They just hung onto the airplane. we were able to defeat those charges fairly easily, really. But it took us a couple of months. Some of you may remember these things. And it took about $2,600 to do that. We got our plane back, and we were able to take it back to our home airstrip and have it in our own hangar. So we had control of the aircraft, but we couldn't fly it anymore. They took away all our flying permits and things. Not our licenses, but the plane's permit to fly, like the registration and those sorts of things. So we couldn't fly the airplane legally anymore, other than just maintenance flights right over top of our airstrip. So we've been working all these years with the government trying to get that cleared up. And they would just, every time we would comply with what they're asking us to do, and we would go in with the paperwork and everything in order, they would add something else on. Just, it's just constant. And it gets right down to it, we're not part of that government. We don't support, it's a communist party in power, and we don't support them, and we don't do we don't give them any publicity. We don't necessarily speak out bad about them either, but we're not really on their side. And that really is what it boils down to. And it became evident they were never going to give us our flying permits again. So we decided to sell the plane, or perhaps we'll get permission to fly again before it's sold. Because of the paperwork problem, we had to sell it at about half its value. But we did sell the plane, and that is now taken care of. It's actually has been burdensome because they've been threatening to come back and reconfiscate the airplane. And they've never done that, and now it's no longer in our hands. Actually, it's still in our hands, but we've sold it. And however, it's still in our hangar. And so that's where that is. Now, it could be in the future. God's going to open that door up to us again. We still have 3 pilots on the field and 2 mechanics, aviation mechanics. We still have our hangar there, and we're all set and ready to go if God would open that opportunity up to us again to begin flying. What we don't want to do is force the situation and be flying in those rather unforgiving situations that we fly in because of weather, because of the mountains, because of the lack of help and good communication and good weather reports. We'd rather not be doing that if God doesn't want us to be doing that. And as long as he's got his hand on it, that's fine. We'll do that. But that's what that is. So praise the Lord. That's it for, at least for the time being, that is behind us. What has been occupying much of our time the last few years has been two ministries in particular, and that has been the Bible Institute that we conduct. Classes just started last week. Actually, 2 weeks ago, excuse me. Class has begun, and that's why we're leaving Tuesday to go back to the field to be involved in the directing the Bible Institute and teaching in it as well. It is a discipleship institute, so the young men and young women that are in the institute, we spend a lot of time with them. We not only academic time in the classroom, but we work with them. We have a farm. They work on the farm. The Bible Institute is located right on the farm as well. And it is actually a ministry of the Independent Baptist Church. That's the name of the church in that village, which is a couple of kilometers away, about a mile and a half away. We do everything in kilometers down there, so I'll try to remember to convert that. About a mile and a half away. And the young people work right there on the farm, so we work together. We eat together a lot. We travel together and are involved in ministry much of the time together. So we see these young people, because we spend so much time with them, we see them in all kinds of situations. And we're able to help them with more than just the academic part. It's more of a discipleship ministry. And they help us sometimes too. We learn some things. But it takes a lot of time. It's time consuming when you spend a lot of time with individuals like that. Another ministry that has involved much of our energies in the last few years has been the ministry of Casa Mia. Casa Mia means my house. And it is a ministry to orphaned, abandoned, or needy children. And for the most part, this ministry is made available to orphaned or abandoned siblings so we can keep the brothers and sisters together as much as possible. Usually in Bolivia, in fact, I believe we're the only ministry of this type that allows the brothers and sisters to stay together. Usually they take the boys and send them off to one home, and they take the girls, send them off to another home, and they're just divided up until they get out of high school, and they may get back together someday, or they may not. So they don't grow up with their siblings. And we try to keep that intact as much as we can, and that's my house. It's been a fruitful ministry, we believe. It's met the needs, urgent needs of children in dire situations. third world countries, as poor as they are, to begin with, they're already poor. But then even in those poorer countries, there are poor people compared to the poor people. You know what I mean? There's people poorer than the poor. And some really bad situations result from all of that. But God has allowed us to be involved in that ministry. That ministry is actually a ministry of the Maranatha Baptist Church in one of the villages, Posta de Valle, where we spent our first term and a half ministering. Principally, what we like to do is plant churches. That's what we're involved in. We have several going, by God's grace, that are pretty much on their own. We have a couple other that still need help. And we have another ministry, a church planting ministry, that, Lord willing, in maybe 2019, early 2019, if God would permit, we intend to start another church in the village of Villa Serrano. It's about a 5.5-6 hour drive from where we live into the mountains. And we're doing that with a couple young men who graduated from the Bible Institute 2 years ago, and his wife. And Lord, but in fact, he is married. Some of you know this. He is married to Jim Gross's. You know Jim Gross, some of you. Married to Jim Gross's daughter, Elizabeth. I don't know if any of you remember Elizabeth. Some of the, again, the old timers might remember that. But Elizabeth Gross has a Bolivian husband. They live in Bolivia, and they're involved in ministry there. And so that's kind of an interesting thing. For some of the newer people here, Jim Gross was a member of the first graduating class in 1980 of Northland. And so was Karen and I, in fact. But so we have lots of memories in this part of the country. Church planting, though, that's what we primarily do. That's what we want to be involved in. And some of these other ministries are used to complement that. The ministry to the children, Casa Mia, my house, was a ministry that we did not seek to begin. It was a situation that God pretty much put us in a corner and placed this on our laps. And we couldn't say no. And that's a long story. I won't go into it right now. We don't regret that at all. But that's how God got us into that ministry. And love children. We just didn't feel like we didn't have time or were the people to be involved in that ministry. We have some help, some Bolivian help, and another missionary family as well that is helping out with that ministry. And right now we have 15 kids. At the beginning of this year, we lost some of the finances that we needed. On any given year, any given month, to put it that way, we have about 60% of the finances that are needed to take care of the children promised. That doesn't mean it's always there, but about 60% is promised of what we need any given month. There's about 40% that just comes in randomly from our way of looking at it, almost helter-skelter sources. You know, you don't really expect it, but it comes in one way or another. So God always provides, and it's amazing. But we lost, it looked like we were losing a large amount of the support at the end of December 2017, a large amount of the support was ending. And some of it did end, but others have picked that up, and one source renewed their support. We know they were going to do that. They did that, and we're able to handle, it looks like, 17 children at this point. But again, that's still trusting the Lord for all of it, but especially for about 40% every month. We don't know where it's going to come from. But God has always been faithful to take care of that in the past, and I believe he will continue to do so. And we don't really fret about that at all. So just in a nutshell, that's some of the things we've been involved in. Many opportunities still exist. Right as I speak tonight, we are in almost, I would say, nearly dire need of more personnel for the children's home. At least a family or a couple to minister in that way at Casa Mia in that part of Bolivia. And be praying about that with us. We would appreciate it. And I'm sure God will take care of that one way or another, and he always has in the past. Another area where we could use some help is in the Bible Institute. We could use another family in the Bible Institute. We have four missionary families and a national missionary that pretty much handle all the teaching in the Bible Institute. But as far as missionary families go, there's nearly always someone on furlough. So you're down to three missionary families most of the time. On-site handling that ministry. And so that's another area. And church planters. We always need church planters. That's what we really need. That's the biggest need in Bolivia. A lot of the Bolivian churches, by God's grace, have taken on the responsibility now of sending missionaries in some backcountry areas and some of the cities areas as well, their own people into these places. And that's just a blessing to see the churches mature that way. And okay, Acts chapter 1. I'm doing this noteless, so we'll see where we go tonight. I'm going to try to be brief. I've been teaching the block class over at Northland. I believe that for young people, for students, block classes are perhaps the most difficult way to study. I've studied in block classes through in seminary and things, a lot of them, and but they only last a week. These guys have block classes every week, and I can just imagine how difficult that is. They're difficult to teach. I find it personally very fatiguing. I'm a little bit worn out, to tell you the truth, right now, but mentally anyway, not physically, but mentally. And so you bear with me. We'll try to point out some truths here in a passage of Scripture that's well known. And I know that I'm probably preaching to the choir here. We're probably in agreement with what I'm going to present. There's nothing new, but perhaps it is. Or perhaps an old truth that will still be a challenge to you. And I pray that God would touch someone's heart tonight, that he touch my own heart also as we look at these Scriptures. Acts chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 6 with you through verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through verse 11. I'd like to invite you to stand if you're able as we read the Scriptures. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Acts 1, 6 through 11. In Bolivia, in the country areas especially, when we are preaching, we give the people lots of time to find the place, their place in the Bible. Some people don't handle the Scriptures too well yet. Some cannot see very well. And if you're in a place like some of the places we minister in, their Bibles at one point or another on the way to church get wet because they don't ride in cars. And we have super rainy seasons down there. So the Bibles are wet, the pages are swollen a little bit, and sometimes tend to stick together. But I don't think you guys have that problem tonight, and it looks like you're all there. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through verse 11. This is what the Scriptures say. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. It's absolute truth. We trust it because it's your word. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be able to work in each of our hearts. Work in my heart. Show us, Lord. Energize us. Help us to understand these simple truths and make it a part of our lives so that we can glorify you. And so that others can come to glorify you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's 10 after 7. I'm going to try to be done by 7:30. That's 20 minutes. I know Karen doubts that possibility. You know, she's doubting that can happen. But it can happen. And maybe. We'll see. We all believe in miracles, right? Okay. What's going on here? The book of Acts. Book of Acts is actually the continuation of another book in the Bible. And that's the book of Luke, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. Luke records the book of Luke for the benefit of a specific person. His name's Theophilus. And we're not going to look at it, but if you looked at Luke chapter 1, the first few verses, you would find that the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke was addressed to Theophilus. And here in Acts chapter 1, the first few verses, again, we're not going to read them, but you'll find that this book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. He refers to the former treatise, the very first words of the book of Acts. He refers to the former treatise, or the book of Luke, here, and he directs the words to Theophilus. And Theophilus apparently was some official, because he refers to him Yeah, well, I can't even think of this the English word offhand without reading it. But in the book of Luke, he refers to him as Excelentissimo, and that's a title that they use for somebody that holds some sort of official office. So Theophilus apparently was a man of some status, and he had interest in the life of Christ. Luke wrote him the history of the life of Christ in the Gospel according to Luke. And then and then in the book of Acts, he's going to continue that and tell Theophilus about the work of the Holy Spirit through many of the apostles and the early Christians during the first decades after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know what's been happening now, all right, in the Gospels. We know that Jesus lived his life. He was presented. He presented himself before Israel. Israel rejected him. And then eventually crucified him. The Jews did, actually, in representation of all mankind. You know that. You know these things. And the apostles, who were Jewish men themselves, had the hope that Jesus Christ was going to set up his earthly kingdom at that time. That was their desire. And they made that evident, not just in the Gospel of Luke, in several passages. It was evident that they had that hope. So here they are following Jesus Christ in the hope of being part of that earthly kingdom that was prophesied, that is prophesied in the Old Testament. But they didn't have a full understanding of what was happening. And they did not understand that Jesus Christ was not going to set up his kingdom at that point. And Jesus Christ gave them hints of what was going to happen. But they didn't quite grasp that truth or those truths. However, some of the women that accompanied them did catch on. And Jesus makes reference to that himself in another part of the scriptures. So here they are, they're following Jesus Christ, expecting the kingdom to be set up. And they go into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. Jesus Christ is received as the king of Israel, as the Messiah. And just a couple of days later, he's betrayed and then crucified. So they go from this position of a euphoric position, believing that Jesus Christ was now going to be crowned the king of Israel. And he was going to free them from Roman bondage and all the things that ailed the nation of Israel. But he's betrayed and he's crucified. And they flee. And they hide out. So they go from this this emotional high to an emotional low. And they're basically hiding out for a few days. Jesus Christ rises from the dead. It's an unbelievable thing. They don't believe it themselves at first, gradually become convinced, and now, once again, they're in this emotional high again as they follow Jesus Christ. And that brings us right up to the verse that where we started reading, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, Jesus now had risen from the dead. He had manifested himself to them. And they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we thought you were going to do it then, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen. We thought you were going to restore the kingdom then. You were betrayed and crucified. We didn't understand. And you rose from the dead. Now we understand some things a little better. So does that mean that now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't that the way it reads? That is the way it reads. If you look at it, it's just a sequence of events and a little bit of logic there, but that's the way it reads. Now he's surely going to do it now. And Jesus responds to them, and it sounds like he's rebuking them, and perhaps he is. And he said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Basically, he responds by saying this to them. They say, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And he basically says, it's not for you to know that. You don't need to know that. The Father has that information in his own power. But then he tells them what they need to be concerned with. You know, it's nothing new. It just seems like it's one of these things that never ends in the life of Christianity. It seems like every few years we get caught up in this, in guessing or calculating when Jesus Christ is going to return. And probably we've all done that a little bit, and books get written about it, and messages are preached about it, and it's not all bad either, but we get so caught up in this, and it just uses up so much of our energy as Christians. And these men were, they weren't talking about the return of Christ. They're just talking about the restoration of the kingdom at this point. But Jesus says, that's not for you to know. The Father has that information in his own power. But verse 8, and this is the context of verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Jesus is prophesying here. He says, don't worry about this. Don't worry about the restoration of the kingdom yet. God the Father has that in his own power. But worry about this. You are going to receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The Holy Ghost will come upon you and you are going to be empowered. And he's going to come upon you and empower you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. Now when we read that verse, and I know many of you know the verse by heart, but when we read that verse, we probably read the words correctly, but we think it just a little bit differently. At least I used to do this all the time. And I think I'm probably an average guy, so most of us probably do this. When we read it correctly, but we think it this way. And I'm going to read it the way we think it, not the way it reads. Now, I'm using the King James Bible. I'm sure the Bible you're using says basically the same thing. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me first in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. I changed it a little bit, didn't I? I started off by changing a preposition, you know, from both to first. But it doesn't say first. It says the Holy Ghost will come upon you, he will empower you, and you shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The idea is in and at the same time, you're going to be my witnesses. There's going to be a simultaneous thrust throughout the world. Now, you're familiar with the book of Acts. We know what happens, don't we? Just the next chapter, that promise is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit that was prophesied in verse 1:8 is given now to the New Testament believers. The first church is formed in the city of Jerusalem. A lot of amazing things are happening. Thousands of people are taking that step from Judaism into Christianity, primarily Jews, with a sprinkling, a smattering of Gentiles in the mix, but primarily Jews. And they stay in, and there they are in Jerusalem, and they stay in Jerusalem, and they have all things common. People are even selling properties and lands so they can feed the masses that are staying there. They choose the first deacons in chapter 6, and we see the church being formed in a certain organization, rather loose at first, but it's coming together. But what they didn't do is go into all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. They were staying right there. God sent persecution. And these men, if you look at the list of nations that they came from in chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, these Jewish men and women who are now, have now accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, now they scatter throughout all the Roman Empire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Almost accidentally fulfilling what Jesus Christ said they were going to do. Now, that command to go to all places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world, in a simultaneous time, that command is still exists today. It is our responsibility. Did you know, yeah, I know you know this, okay, that they say population-wise in the earth, there are about 7.5 billion people on earth today. That's not news to anybody. And that is increasing the population all the time. They do say also, and I know the statistics change slightly, and it depends on which source you get them from. They say the average lifespan across the world, you take the nations where the people live longer, and you take the nations where the people have a shorter lifespan, you put them all together, and men and women in one group, because we know women generally live a little longer than the guys do, but if you put them all in one group, they say the average lifespan of a man or woman is 67 years. Now, in the United States, it's higher. We know that. 67 years, the average lifespan. That means, with some overlap, we understand that, but with some overlap, on the every 67 years, the world population changes. Again, with overlap. But speaking in this sense, the world population changes every 67 years. That means that we are responsible to take the gospel to 7.5 billion people. 7.5 billion people that Barnabas did not have responsibility to reach the gospel with. Paul did not have that responsibility to reach those people with the gospel. Of course, that many people weren't alive in their time. We know that. You understand where I'm getting at, though. The responsibility of reaching the 7.5 billion people on the earth today is our responsibility. The next generation, they're going to have another different population to deal with. And they'll be responsible for that. We're responsible to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth today. That's our responsibility. If it doesn't happen, we can't blame anybody else. That's our responsibility. The uttermost part. Where is the uttermost part? Anybody have an idea? You probably do. I remember when I was a kid, I heard of a place called Timbuktu. And I thought, Timbuktu, wow, that's got to be a long ways away. And it is a long ways away. But it's not too hard to get there anymore. I think two airplane rides from the United States. I think they go to Paris and then one down to Timbuktu. It depends on the route they take. And you can get there in a matter of hours now. Some of us know Rich Marshall, one of the old Northlanders. Him and his wife, they've been missionaries in Mali, Africa all these years. And they're in Timbuktu. But where's the uttermost part? By the way, that phrase, uttermost part, it actually comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last things, right? The doctrine of last things, the doctrine of prophecy, things to come. And that's the same word they use here. Last in rank, last in place, the uttermost part. In 1984, my in-laws came to visit us in Bolivia. And during their visit, they were getting ready to leave. No, it wasn't that visit. It was their second visit. It doesn't matter. But they were getting ready to leave. And we went to the airport with them. And I got to say goodbye to my mother-in-law. And you kind of give one of those, you know, son-in-law, mother-in-law hugs, you know, that a little bit on the cold side. And she was going. And she was happy, and I was happy. And Karen was sad. But they were going. They got on this plane, and they flew to, I believe it was Caracas, Venezuela, or Panama City. I forget which was the route. And then from there to Miami, they switched planes, got their luggage. In those days, you couldn't check your luggage through all the way. Had to pick up their luggage, got on another plane, separate airline, and flew up to Indianapolis, Indiana. And they got off the plane there and got in a waiting car that a relative waiting for them. And they drove an hour north to Kokomo, Indiana, where they live. And I remember Karen and I were driving back to the city from the airport. And I remember telling Karen, I said, your folks are going to do all that traveling. And went through it just like I did. And they're going to get home days before we get home. And we were living in Bolivia. And we just had, just because of travel conditions, you know. So where's the uttermost part? Where's that hard place to get to? You can imagine in your own mind, figure it out. We have responsibility to that place, just like every other place. So Jesus told them that. The Holy Ghost would empower them with this witnessing power and other things too, of course, the Holy Spirit does for us when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. And as he spoke these words, he was received out of their sight. He's taken up in the clouds. And you can see these Galilean men. The Galileans were pretty rustic type men. They were kind of like the stereotype men from up here, or the UP. I'm a Uper, a lot of you know that. I know my poise and elegance. Probably had you all fooled, didn't it? kind of rugged guys from Galilee, not really well educated, maybe, in most cases. And Jesus just told them this information. They thought he was going to restore the kingdom. They hoped he was going to restore the kingdom now. He kind of reprimanded, said, no, that's not what's going to happen yet. Only the Father knows when that's going to happen. But you need to be witnesses of me. The Holy Ghost is going to come. And you need to be witnesses of me all over the world, in and at the same time. And before they had a chance to say, but, it says he was taken up from their sight in the clouds. And these men were standing there watching him go up into the clouds. Their mouths agape. Watching, you can imagine it. Wow, look at, you know, didn't even get the chance to say goodbye or ask another question. You know, there you go. And as they're standing, staring into heaven, two angels, it says two men, but we know them as angels in verse 10, stood by them in white apparel. And they said unto these men in verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It's kind of like this. What are you standing here looking in heaven, looking up in the sky for? You heard what Jesus Christ said. The Holy Ghost is going to come on you. He's going to empower you. You're going to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and this gospel that you have lived with him and you have seen and you've experienced. You're going to be witnesses of this throughout the whole world. It's time. Basically saying, it's time to get to work. So I'm just going to end there. Hey, Karen, not bad. Two minutes early. That's because I cut out some illustrations on this. But the we're gonna cut out there. But I just want you to ask yourself this question as we close, just before we close in prayer. What's your part in taking the gospel around the world? Now, I know we have a mission program at this church, and this church has been behind us many years. We're so grateful for your prayers, financial support, the friendship, the contact that we've had with some of you over the years. Very valuable. And we thank you for it, and we thank God for that constant witness of Faith Baptist Church in other parts of the world. We know you support other missionaries. We know you're behind Carol Price. Carol Price is one of our friends, one of our colleagues, and she's been through some real things down there too, all these years. And you get a lot of bang for your buck with Carol. She's a pretty tough nut, and she's energized, as you know that, if you know her very well. And she's a hard worker. But what's your part? Do you even participate in the missions program of this church? Do you give to missions? Do you pray for missionaries? Are you willing to go? Be a missionary. Look at some of these children here and some of these young men and young women. I was in a church something like this, not too far from here, Bark River, to be exact, when I was 10 years old. First time I ever seen a missionary. First time I ever heard a missionary speak. And God put his finger on me then. I knew it then. I knew then that God was taking me to the mission field. I didn't know where. I didn't know how it was going to happen or the time sequence. But I knew he was working in my heart. But that can happen with people of any age, anytime. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for giving us this time together to look at your word and consider this exhortation that we have from the book of Acts. And Lord, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your working in our lives. We're grateful for how you've taken people to the mission field and how people are faithful witnesses of you right here in this area, how you've used the ministry of Faith Baptist Church over the years to reach many for Jesus Christ here and abroad. Lord, I pray that that'll continue and that this congregation will be blessed and continue to be used of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It was a real challenge tonight, challenge to my heart. And,